This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. We seek to encourage and discuss and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 32. My name is Mark Winder. I'm the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we also have with us an excellent panel today to discuss this, perhaps a very challenging chapter to preach. We have Adam York with us. Hello, Adam.
Hi there, Mark. Pleasure to be with you today.
So good to have you with us. Adam is the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas, and he has a neighbor, a relatively close neighbor, Robert Arendale. Hello, Robert.
Hello, brothers. Good to be with you again.
And Robert is in Houston, so nearby Adam at Cornerstone Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And then far away, we have Mark Jenkins up in Madison, Wisconsin, and Mark's the pastor of Providence OPC up there. How are you doing today, Mark?
Good, doing well.
I think we're all looking forward to this, or I hope we're looking forward to this subject. Today we come to Genesis chapter 10, which is a genealogy. So we could do a quick poll. How many of you love preaching on genealogies? Raise your hand or say aye. Probably not. Yeah, it's inspired scripture. This particular genealogy, I think, is quite interesting because it starts a new section of Genesis, and you see that at the beginning of chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So it's pretty fitting that chapter 10 is a record of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, because it turns the story over to them, turning to another section of Genesis marked out by those words that we've seen a couple of times before in Genesis, and sometimes these words are helpful markers of divisions in Genesis. Those words, these are the generations of. We saw that back in chapter 2 when the story turned from God's creative work to his providential work, at least how I see it, and then in chapter 6 when the story turns from all of humankind in general to the story of Noah, and now the story of Noah is turning from Noah to those who would follow after him. So it's marked by these are the generations of. And it's going to give us this list. It tells us sons were born to them after the flood. But one of the things we're going to discover is that this is more than just a list of Noah's descendants. This is more than just a chronological line of children who came after, particularly male children who came after Noah. One of the reasons we know that is because we recognize very quickly these aren't just individuals, but they are groups of peoples or tribes of peoples. And it ends up being a list of primarily a list of ethnic groups. Some of these are city names in a region. Some of them are names of an actual whole regions. And by the way, we could mention, just by way of introduction, this is one of the challenges of trying to date the earth by counting up the genealogies, because, as we'll see fairly quickly here, this is not a nice, neat record that you find down at City Hall of your ancestors. At the same time, this is a genealogy, but with a particularly ethnic focus. It's different from any other one we have in Scripture. But maybe when you go to preach this, the first tendency of those who are watching you preach is to begin to zone out, right? Genealogy, are you serious? Actually, the most entertaining part of it is having them watch you try to pronounce the names. if you haven't prepared, you need to prepare, because even if you're fairly fluent in your Hebrew, you're going to come across some names that you won't read again in your Hebrew Bible.
The first key in preaching a genealogy, make sure you got all the names down.
That's right.
Or be confident when you pronounce them. Even if it's wrong, just pronounce it confidently, then everyone will think that's the right one.
And remember how you mispronounced it, because you're going to have to do that again when it comes up. So the Right. So, and that can often be the most entertaining aspect of preaching the genealogy, is watching the minister try to pronounce those names. But this isn't just information, or it's not just a genealogical recitation, is it? There's a theological revelation going on here.
Absolutely. And it is difficult, I think, for people when they look at a passage like this to understand maybe why is it significant, you know, just kind of read it and move on. I think we already did see a great deal of significance, though, in some of the genealogies in Genesis. When we talked about Genesis, the genealogies in Genesis 4 and 5 and how they really outline the development of God's promise that he would put enmity between the two seeds, you know, and we see that in the development of the Sethites and the Cainites in Genesis 4 and 5, respectively, or the vice versa. And here something similar is going on as well. You see the development in God's economy of the divisions, and there are lines. There are ethnic lines. There are national lines, as you talked about, Mark. And perhaps maybe we can talk about this a little bit. One of the most useful things that I have found for in looking at Genesis 10 is really the use of Genesis 10, I hate to say this, for studying the rest of the Bible or studying the rest of the Old Testament at least, because as you mentioned, this deals with the development of many nations. These nations, many of them, are going to factor into Israel's history in the future. They're going to be significant figures coming up here. And so this is helpful in that we begin to get something of an account of these nations, which will turn up later, and we'll know something of their history, their background, where they fit in terms of the development of the three people who are most important, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, at the beginning of the genealogy, Noah's sons. And they can really shed a lot of light on some other places of Scripture, and we can talk about some of those other places maybe in a bit.
That's a really important point, Adam. And it's also helpful for us to remember that as we read these names, and as most of the congregation probably looks at us with a blank stare, we need to remember that the people of Israel, their ears were perking up because they know these names. You know, they know these people. They know these tribes. Many of these are tribes that surrounded them, tribes that had oppressed them, people that they had been at war against. And yet here's the record of their common ancestry. And so while we're glazing over, they're perking up. And I think it's helpful as a minister, as you suggested, Adam, that, you know, we draw their attention to some of these, our congregation, their attention to some of these connections, so that they become, as it were, part of this drama that's going on in this chapter. It isn't boring. If we were to open up a family genealogy of our own and we begin to see there, you know, if my name's Hatfield and I look way back at my genealogy and I see a McCoy, you know, my eyes are going to perk up. Mm-hmm. And that's what they're doing as they hear this.
Oh, that's very helpful. So we can say in general then that the genealogies, the way the book of Genesis is structured, the genealogies are tracing for us God's fulfillment of his promise, as Adam said, with the two lines, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the seed of the woman, the seed of Satan. These are markers that continually remind us as we're going through the book of Genesis that this is what it's about. It's about God establishing his kingdom. I think that helps ground it in the overall purpose of the book of Genesis. But then, as you guys are pointing out, when we read this, it sounds almost mythological. I mean, most of these names are not names we have given to our children, some perhaps, but, you know, not all of them. They sound very ancient because they are ancient names. They sound mythological, but far from being mythological, as you were saying, the original hearers of this, and even not the original hearers, but later generations who were in Israel would hear this and immediately connect that this is real history. Mm-hmm. Right. And these are, in some sense, people that they really know.
That's right.
Yeah. Right. I think it's a good reminder that God is the God of history. that he is the God of time and space, so to speak. And, you know, Jenkins, as you were saying, there's a strong, we might say, redemptive historical point into all the genealogies. It's pushing us forward. It's tracing the line. It's tracing God's unfolding purpose. But I think and something that I try to remind our congregation whenever we come across a genealogy is that they also speak to something about the character of God, that he is a personal God, that he is a God of names. You know, obviously some of these are clan names, some of these are region names, but you know, a lot of these are personal names, and that is a wonderful blessing for God's people. But that's also, you know, quite a tragic curse for those who are not God's people. That God, he doesn't look down and just see kind of a blob or a mass of people, but he sees people. He sees persons. He sees specific persons, whether for blessing or for cursing. And I think it's a good reminder. We can give our people a good kind of a brief lesson in theology proper, you know, whenever we come across genealogies, names, et cetera.
That's great. I think that's powerful, because growing up in the church, I remember hearing these kinds of things, and like I was saying, it just sounds mythological. And as you guys are saying, no, we need to turn that on its head and mm-hmm. use these opportunities to drive home the fact that God is working out his plan in real time and space. This is actual real history. These things really took place.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. And one of the ways you can do that, I think, is you can kind of try to transform this list of names from, you know, what may look more like the mystery ingredients on a can of Pringles to something that's actually living, breathing. We know these people is by pointing out the patterns in the genealogy before you dive into the ingredients. You know, taste the Pringle and see how good it is. And then you can look on the back and see those mystery names back there. And when you look at some of the patterns, for example, too, that immediately jump to the forefront, and there will be others that you can see here, but two that immediately jump to the forefront is that in verse 1, we read that this is the record of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And yet we see that when the genealogy begins to be laid out, beginning at verse 2, we read that they begin with the sons of Japheth. So the it names Shem, Ham, and Japheth, begins with Japheth, but it culminates in the line of Shem, because this is where Israel comes from. That's the climax of genealogy. So here's a record of the ungodly nations. Here's the story of confusion, of sin, that culminates in the Tower of Babel. And the high point of that is the genealogy of Shem, which is going to be interrupted by the story of Babel and returned to after the story of Babel. And that's a helpful theological figure. And perhaps the next one is to show the patterns that are here. Particularly what I'm thinking of is the pattern of sevens mm-hmm. that is found in this genealogical record. There are 70 nations named. Japheth has seven sons and seven grandsons. There are seven descendants of Cush. There are seven descendants of Mitzrahim, and so on. A lot of patterns of seven. And mm-hmm. I think that perhaps that goes back to what you were suggesting, Robert. I think this demonstrates the sovereignty of God over these nations and the fact that he controls them. He not only knows those who acknowledge him, but he is the God of those who do not. And at the end, this is the fullness of the nations that will come to be judged. That's a theological picture that is here, even while God brings salvation to his people.
So right. And then, the nations that are going to be judged, but then, as you said, culminating in the fact that judgment's not the last word.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that this is a true list, so to speak, that these are flesh and blood, real people. But at the same time, it's a representative list. You know, the number 70, the number 7, the number 10, you know, it's a number of completion that, as you said, the theological point is that this teaches us that what we have here is the world, you know, is the nations of the world and the nations with whom God is going to deal. And of course, God is going to deal with the whole world. And as you were saying that, Mark, I couldn't help but think of, you know, Acts 17:26, you know, when Paul reminds the Athenians that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, that he is sovereign over all the nations. And as we'll get to in a little, you know, in a little bit, he is going to bless the nations through Abraham. And of course, he's going to curse those, you know, who reject him. So, yeah, very good, very good points.
So as you're preaching this, it seems to me, you know, an introduction as to where this fits into the flow of redemptive history. And if you're preaching through the book of Genesis, which is probably why you would approach this text, you know, where this fits in the in what you've been looking at so far. And you look at some of the theological patterns and themes, maybe some of the very kinds of things that we've just mentioned. But then what do you do with these names? I can tell you what I did with them, but I'd be interested to hear what you would do with them as well. It seems to me when you have a list like this, rather than trying to get out your International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and, you know, trace down every one of these names and every one of these lines, you can refer people to a resource like that. If you want to know more, you know, look them up. But it seems to me that you can take a few of the names as you go through and just point out what are the likely descendants of these folks and how meaningful this might be to the Israelites. For example, in verse 3 of the sons of Japheth, and of course, some of these names are unknown. I think even if you look them up in ISBE, they'd have very little there because we don't know anything about them. They're lost names. But, you know, Japheth's sons, Madai, that are reported to be later known as the Medes, the Medes and the Persians, that form one of the worldwide powers of the ancient Near East that aligned with Babylon to defeat Nineveh eventually, and had tremendous power until Cyrus the Great came along. And maybe tracing a few of those names that would bring the story alive a bit to your people. Verse 4, perhaps Elisha. Many folks think that's probably Cyprus. Well, that'll help them understand some things that featured in Paul's missionary journeys, things of that nature, and kind of pick some high points. Cush, Ethiopia, Mitzrayim, another big one there. Egypt, and
this is the first introduction to Egypt, isn't it? And yet, that's going to loom large in Israel's history, even in the Book of Genesis later. Mm-hmm. But this is the first time that Egypt is mentioned, or Canaan. Well, not Canaan. He is mentioned earlier, but here it's figuring into the picture as well.
Right. Philistines, verse 14.
Philistines,
right. See where they're from. And the Hittites, the Jebusites in verse 15, that it gives you the origin of the city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So that becomes quite significant as well. This is the ungodly line who establishes the city of Jerusalem, which is, you know, you're already thinking ahead here. You know, the people of Israel in Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God in Jerusalem. This is an ungodly line. And Jerusalem was established. And yet, and fast forward, you know, to the end, I think we have a picture of the new Jerusalem. You probably want to save that for the end of the sermon. But these are all connecting links, I think, that help people, help the story come alive to people instead of just being a list of ingredients on a page.
Right. Yeah. You know, I mean, Mark, as I... You know, kind of hear you talk about your preaching strategy. You know, I think I would probably attack it in a similar way. I've never preached through Genesis 10. I've taught a Sunday school lesson through it, but you know, as we all know, Sunday school lessons are much different than preaching. But I think, you know, there are some golden nuggets, you know, we might say, you know, as you read through it, some names. You already mentioned Assyria, Nineveh, et cetera. But I think one... You know, that I'm not sure if you mentioned or not, you know, verse 5, you know, of the Japhethites references the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. It's interesting to see where those two words are picked up again later on, the coastland peoples and the nations. those are the peoples to whom the gospel is going to go. I mean, those are the Gentiles, so to speak. For example, Psalm 72, I can just read that real quick. Psalm 72, 10 and 11, which is a messianic psalm, obviously, describes those very same peoples. And it says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." So even here we have just a little nugget of what is to come, of those people to whom the gospel is going to go. And you can even draw exegetical kind of linguistic links. I think that would be helpful to them, that we see God is the God of the nations, the coastland peoples, the very people to whom the gospel is going to go.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's absolutely important. And, you know, as we mentioned in a previous podcast, it's well worth thinking only a few verses earlier than what we see in chapter 10. We have the statement here, the prayer from the prayer of Noah in chapter 9, verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." And I think what you're seeing there in chapter 10 is the trajectory of that. How is that prayer going to be accomplished? Well, these nations will be developed, they will be settled, and then in the fullness of time, as you're pointing out, Robert, that the gospel will come even unto these nations. They will be brought into the tents of Shem, and that only happens when the Jew-Gentile distinction is obliterated in the New Testament, and now there is one people of God, and we are made God's people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of thinking through this. I've not preached on this, so this is helpful. I'm kind of thinking through big theme, bottom line type issues, and all that you guys are pointing out just serves to drive home more and more that placed where this genealogy is in the book of Genesis, following right on the flood, is driving home that basic message that God is continuing to work out his plan. And everything that's happening in human history, and this is the particular thing that you guys are bringing out so wonderfully, everything that's happening in human history is under the control of God and according to his plan. So this genealogy is summarizing for us a lot of things that happen. I mean, you know, the time period covered by this genealogy is rather large.
It's immense, absolutely.
It's immense. And the number of people that it's referring to in terms of, you know, one person, but beginning that one person beginning a nation, that one person being head of a line of an entire people group. It's bringing all of that together and saying, this is part of our sovereign God's plan, and none of it's outside of his control. None of it is apart from that wonderful, wonderful plan. That's helpful for us to just realize that with all the chaos that's going on in our world, from our, you know, little pea brain perspectives, our little microscopic perspectives, we so often think chaos seems to be reigning. But if you were placed in the middle of this genealogy, your perspective would be the same. What happened to God's promise? What is he up to? How is it being worked out? Well, you don't see that at the time. But this gives us a reminder that God is over it all and in control of it all, and he is fulfilling his promises.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. One other just little exegetical detail, I guess, that just goes along with what Jenkins just said is, as you noticed, you know, the inclusio, you know, the brackets that begin and end, you have there a reference to the generations, obviously in verse 1 and then verse 32. And you also have the reference to after the flood. And, you know, I don't think that's insignificant. You know, it says in verse 1, sons were born to them after the flood. In the very last phrase, verse 32, from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, there's a lot of things you could do with that, but I think it, at least, at a minimum, it's reminding us that the flood was not the end of God's purposes. You know, it was a significant judgment of God, you know, a typological judgment, you know, prefiguring the final judgment. And we spent, you know, episode after episode talking about the cosmic scope of that, of the flood. But that wasn't the end of the story. I mean, that wasn't, you know, sin was not going to alter or was not going to kind of derail God's purpose and his plan. And it's being emphasized here that there were people, there were nations, that God was at work in a powerful way after the flood, after that horrendous judgment. And I think Moses is underscoring that with that little inclusio there in verse 1 and verse 32.
And it's helpful, I think, to know as well, sometimes when you're talking about these links, there may be some who might have the tendency to say, well, this is allegory, this is typology, and, well, the difference between the two. But a lot of times people hear this and say, you're making this stuff up. You see these phantom patterns and there's no hard, fast, concrete connection. And one of the beauties of this genealogy, and there are a lot of criticisms we can make of an observation like that, and sometimes it's a legitimate observation if we're not careful. But one of the beauties of this genealogy is that there are hard, fast, concrete connections that are easy to see. And perhaps one of the best ways to see it is when I preached through this, I guess I went fairly quickly through most of the chapter and then put the brakes on at verse 21 when you get to the line of Shem. And spent some time looking at Nimrod, but I kind of did that at the end because I think there is an antithetical comparison being set up between what happens with Shem after and what Nimrod does and what he establishes, because Nimrod eventually becomes the beginning of his kingdom is Babel, it tells us in verse 10. But in verse 21, it picks up on the line of Noah's son Shem, and his lineage divides. We see a cursed line and a blessed line. And in verse 22, Shem has five sons, but Moses only traces the lineage of two of them, Aram and Arpachshad, and Aram's descendants are mentioned in verses 23 and 24. One of his sons, by the way, is a name that people will probably know, Uz or Uz, the region where Job lived. But the emphasis is not on Aram's sons, but one of Arpachshad's sons named Eber. And Eber is emphasized not only by how many times this genealogy mentions his name, but by the fact that Moses takes him out of order in this genealogy. He's giving him kind of an interpretive priority in our genealogy. And what's interesting is that a couple of chapters, three, four chapters from now, we see that Eber's name means the region beyond. And then three or four chapters from now, we'll see this, we'll be introduced to this guy called Abram, who is called a Hebrew, one from beyond. Links to Eber and through Eber to Shem, to whom the promise of blessing is given. So we're already being introduced here to the establishing of a people of God through this name. And then what I think is further interesting is Eber has two sons, Peleg and Yoktan, in verse 25. You can read about those guys. Peleg's name means division. And right after his name, it says the earth was divided. And so the line of Shem is again being divided. And we don't read again about Peleg until after the story of the Tower of Babel. And that's significant because when we look at chapter 11, we'll see that from Peleg comes Abraham, the covenant of grace. And so there's a number of things like that that are hard, concrete connections between the city, the nation that God is establishing, and the city and the nation that man will be establishing in chapter 11.
Certainly.
So I think what we're looking at in chapter 10 is a world that's being populated here, the emphasis largely falling upon the rebellion that is about to take place. It's maybe you could put it this way. It's another Noah story. Mm-hmm. Humanity reaching the fullness of wickedness, 7777s, all these sevens, the fullness of wickedness. God's again going to deal with man's sin, and it leads us to the Tower of Babel, the antithesis to the kingdom that God is going to establish. And that's when you can tackle Nimrod with that.
Right. Yeah. I was thinking Nimrod fits into what we're going to see in Genesis 11, even in terms of the theme of man's strength, or man putting confidence in his own strength, in his own development of technology, in his own plan to save himself. And Nimrod is presented there in the genealogy along those same lines. He's a mighty man. He's a capable man. Mm.
You know, Mark, a couple of things that thought of as you were making very good points a moment ago, just by way of reminder, first of all, maybe this is helpful to remember and solidify what everyone has been saying about the preeminence of seven in this list. There seems to be almost kind of a war of sevens going on in the genealogies. Again, thinking back to chapter 4 and 5, you may remember, you know, when Cain kills Abel, he's wondering what's going to happen to him, and God, of course, promises a sevenfold vengeance to whoever will strike down Cain. And then in the genealogy listed afterwards, one of his descendants, Lamech, says, no, that's not good enough. I will take matters into my own hands. If someone bruises me, I'm going to kill them. I will have 70 times 7 judgment against the person. And, you know, in a way of sorts, sort of claiming a godlike prerogative to justice for himself. And again, just bringing out the way in which this number is so prominent in the genealogies, then in the contrasting one in chapter 5, isn't it very interesting that the other Lamech, so you have Lamech in 4 wanting a 70 times 7 justice, but the other Lamech, who is the line of Seth, who appears to very much cling to the Lord and his promises, naming his son Noah, because, you know, surely this one will give us peace and rest from the curse that we are under, and he lives 777 years. There's a lot of interplay going on, almost, you know, who is heir of the true seven? Who is entitled to true sevenfold communion with God, as it were? And that theme sort of continues on here. Another thing that struck me out of what you were saying there, and one way perhaps to help people as they are looking at this genealogy, and it's difficult, perhaps in one sense it's kind of a roadmap for the future, and we've already kind of talked about that a little bit, but chapter 10 I think can certainly be a roadmap for the future, and maybe I can just give two examples of how it proves very helpful. You know, when I was preaching through the book of Samuel, I was struck by the fact that in several places there seems to be, even though in Samuel it's the Philistines that are being faced, yet it seems to hearken back to what happened to Egypt. In fact, in chapter 4 of Samuel, there's an ark episode going on there, and the Philistines are about to capture the ark, but before that they hear this thundering and they say, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" They think it's gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. And then an interesting situation goes on where God himself, instead of God's people, seem to go into exile. He goes into Philistia. He strikes down their champion, their god Dagon, and he inflicts all kinds of plagues on the Philistines, just as plagues were inflicted upon the Egyptians. And, you know, okay, are you reading too much into that? If you're seeing these connections, well, go back to Genesis chapter 10, and there's a clear connection here between the development of Egypt and the Philistines. They're both listed in that same line developing. And then the other thing that struck me in terms of using this passage as a roadmap is when I was preaching through the book of Daniel, in verse 10, there's the mentioning of the land of Shinar, and that word Shinar doesn't appear very often in the Bible. In fact, the book of Daniel, right at the beginning, it occurs, as we know that Daniel and his friends are going into exile in Babylon. And one of the helpful things that I think that does, and you have it by virtue of this genealogy, is it brings back sort of the picture of what happened. What happened in Genesis 10 and 11? You know, there's this great city that exalts itself, this man who builds a huge statue, and an image to himself, and it's brought down. It's much like the theology of what happened at Babel. And you get something of the background of that. You get something of the connection between, as Jenkins was saying, this one city of man that starts off, well, we see it exalting itself back in Shinar, chapter 10 of Genesis, but you go all the way to the book of Daniel, and there's the city in the land of Shinar still trying to exalt itself against God. So
in some ways, we think of the genealogy as being so complicated, but as you're pointing out, Adam, in it understood properly, it helps us to simplify things, to remember that really it's the nations, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the promise, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God, just as we are all in the first Adam or in the second Adam.
Right.
And so just, in some sense, that's the story. That's that it is, in some sense, that simple. Though worked out in a multiplicity, it all comes down to those two categories.
Yeah. And that's very good that you should put it that way, because I think that's, rather than showing a diversity and a disparateness of people that we can't connect, this passage tied in with our reading of the rest of the Bible helps us see the connections, the singular lines that are developing, and it's just so helpful, rather than having a bunch of disconnected people with, oh, this guy and this strange name, and let's get past this so we can get to something useful. Genesis chapter 10 is remarkably useful.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's something of a setting the stage for all that follows in its simplicity, as you well put, and almost like a table of contents, so to speak, for this unfolding plan of redemption that will unfold throughout Scripture.
That's great. Now, how does it, perhaps now would be a good time to talk very explicitly about how it comes to directly towards Christ. What are some options for properly connecting this to the culmination of that one story in Christ?
That's what all this leads to, isn't it? And Adam, as you were talking there, we're in the middle of a storm where I'm located, and lightning struck, and so I missed a large portion of what you said. But to try to
hear it later,
right? Yeah.
What did you say right before the lightning struck?
Hopefully, I need to go back and listen to that part of it. But to answer Mark's or Jenkins' question, and I hope not repeating too much of what you said, I think you were starting to talk about Nimrod. It's such a, to me, the setting up of an antithesis between the city of God and the city of man. And one of the reasons I think why Nimrod in verse 9 is given this space that nobody else is given. We learn something about Nimrod, and he's a powerful man, a hunter before the Lord. Septuagint translates that one who set himself against the Lord. And one who was violent in his opposition to the ways of the Lord, and establishes this city. And of course, Nineveh, Nimrod, the builder of a pagan civilization, the architectural mastermind behind the Tower of Babel, which I think Meredith Klein refers to that as the penultimate city of man, and one that's constructed in defiance of God. And we'll get, to that a little bit more in the next chapter. But that's the very city that when we get to the prophets, for example, Zephaniah 2, when God says, I'll stretch out my hand against the north, I'll destroy Assyria, I'll make Nineveh a desolate city, as dry as the wilderness. It becomes a desolation. It becomes a wasteland. And within a generation of Zephaniah's prophecy, in a literal sense, Nineveh collapses. And indeed does become a wasteland. But so the bottom line at the end here is that the city that man builds is going to be destroyed. But here we're introduced to the inhabitants of the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jebusites and the Hittites, and even that word Jebus should give you the connecting link there. You can see the picture of the city of Jerusalem coming in, the picture of the king of righteousness the holy city that he establishes, ultimately the new Jerusalem, the city of God. And to me, I guess as a roundabout way of answering Jenkins' question, the emphasis here is that there are many attempts of man. There are many attempts of rebellious man. There are many governments of man, but there is only one nation of God. And all of the human governments that will come, will rise, and will fall are, again, as I think Meredith Klein puts it, are all substitutes. They're only temporary. They only serve until the permanent consummation culture comes.
Amen.
Right.
That's another very useful thing to drive home when preaching this passage. I just did it last week as I preached again those two other earlier genealogies and the frailty of the city of man. Because we're so tempted as we're pilgrims in it to align ourselves with it, to think about its permanence, or think that it is permanent, rather than Zion, of which we are a part.
I'm thinking of Ephesians 1, where Christ is exalted and given all authority, and it's he's given authority for the church. He is the king, not ruling simply for his own sake, but he's a redemptive king, a saving king who reigns and rules for his church, and he's on the throne right now for us. So amidst what appears to be chaos and the defeat of the church, as you men are saying, no, his kingship is forever. It's going to outlast all things. It's going to overcome all suffering, all opposition, and it is the only place that we can flee to for redemption.
And there's a way in which perhaps try to be a little bit sensitive here, but to me, this passage in chapter 10 is to me at least, almost the ultimate countercultural or antithesis to a cultural transformational view of a kingdom. This is demonstrating to us, it's showing us that the nations are going to be folded into Christ, that the new creation, the eternal city, is not going to have room for these kingdoms of humanity, but only for the kingdom of God. And we, I think, as Christ's people, should remember that we follow the King of Jerusalem, that we are citizens of an eternal city, that we are a kingdom of priests, and to remember that we follow Christ, who suffered outside the gate. We go to him outside the camp. We bear his reproach. And very much, we need to consider ourselves citizens of heaven, even first and foremost in our loyalties, not citizens of earthly kingdoms above all.
Are you ready to preach this now, Robert?
I'm ready to go.
It's been helpful for me.
I'm absolutely ready to go.
Great. So tune in next week to Robert Arendelle's church in Houston, where you will hear a rousing sermon on Genesis chapter 10. And all his congregation is very excited to hear about that. Well, thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ. And we really enjoy what we do. And we hope that things like this that might not be immediately obvious, how do you approach a text like this, can become a little bit more. Maybe we provide some helpful ideas on how you might be able to approach this, not only in preaching, but also in listening as it's being preached, and also in your own study and preparation. We're a program of the Reform Forum, and you can find us online at Reform Forum Online. We certainly appreciate your support of what the Reform Forum is doing, this program, Proclaiming Christ. And you can also find out more about us at our various websites. Adam, where can they find you?
ProvidencePres.com.
And Jenkins up in Wisconsin?
ProvidenceOPChurch.org.
Robert over in Houston?
Yes, CSOPC.org.
And you can find me, Mark Winter, at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville. That's, what is the website? WolfRiverChurch.org. Thanks for listening.